Tonight, I'm going to pray in a moment, but tonight I'm going to actually look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, in a moment, but I'm going to do some preliminary things before we get there. So, I'm going to look at that particular verse and the particular topic in that verse, which comes up regularly. It's also connected to Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, as well. And if you look at both those verses, you'll see how they're connected in quite a plain way, to be honest. But before we look at these verses, there's just some, I suppose, introductory things that we need to look at this evening, as Lord permits, and hopefully there'll be enough time to get through this, which I hope there will be. But we'll see how it goes, and we'll see how the Lord leads. So I'm just going to open in prayer as we get into the scriptures tonight. Hallelujah. So let's just bow our heads and commit this evening to the Lord. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together like this, Lord God. And I pray that as we take a journey through your word this evening, Lord God, that, Lord, you would open up our ears, open up our hearts, Lord God, open up our understanding, Lord God, concerning the scriptures, concerning your word, Lord God. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, would brood over each of us, Lord God. That I pray that all of us would receive something to chew over this evening, Lord God. I pray all of us would be equipped, Lord God, to be able to deal with the issues which may come out of this evening's topic, which I share, Lord God. I pray you'd help us, Lord God, to be instant in season and out of season, to give a reason for the hope within us as well, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that as best as I can exposit your word, Lord God, as best as I can share your word, ultimately it is word and spirit coming together that brings life, Lord God. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would bring more than information, that you'd bring forward information in our lives which brings forth transformation through the revelation you give through Scripture, Lord God. So help us, Lord, I pray, to be equipped. Help us, Lord, to have your mind on all things, Lord God. And I pray that this evening, Lord God, and the things I share this evening would edify and confirm your people in faith, in their faith in you, Messiah. And I pray, Lord God, that our firm foundation, which is yourself, Lord God, would be ever more solidified as we look to the one who, Lord God, gave us the scriptures we have before us, and that one who leads us into all truth is indeed the Holy Spirit. So help us, I pray, Lord, in your mighty name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So, as I said, there's some preliminary issues first. And the first thing I want to just briefly look at is Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7. These are kind of basic things, but I think they're things that should always be in our minds when we approach Scripture, and particularly when we approach theological systems, if you will. So, in Psalm 12, and we read this in verse 6. I'm not going to say too much about these verses, but this is just, as I said, it's preliminary before we get into Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. But it tells us this. Verse 6 tells us, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So, no, it's the words of the Lord, plural, which are described as pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And the words of the Lord, the scriptures, have been under the knives of the skeptic, so to speak, for goodness knows how many centuries. You know, the Bible's been attacked more than any other book you can think of. It's been criticized, it's been dissected, it's been attacked in its historicity, in its observations concerning the world as it is, and so on. And each time the Bible has proven to be right, historically right, correct in its observations concerning science, I suppose, and so on. And notice also verse 6 tells us, verse 7 excuse us, tells us, "Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now that could refer to those who are oppressed and poor, but it could also actually refer to the words of the Lord themselves, that the Lord has promised to preserve his word. Which makes sense. So he promised to preserve his words, plural, because his words express his thoughts. So if you want to know what God's thinking, read his words. Quite simple. And those words are contained in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and the writings of the apostles, that is the New Testament. If we go to Proverbs 30, so Proverbs chapter 30. So Proverbs chapter 30. And we read this in from verse 5. So Proverbs 30 and verse 5, it tells us that every word of God is pure, He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. So notice it speaks of every word, singular. Verse 6 continues, add thou not unto his words, plural, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So these verses in Proverbs chapter 30 indicate that every single individual word of God is pure. And there's a warning not to add to his words, plural. If you add to his words, what are we told? Well, the Lord's going to rebuke you. He's going to chasten you, basically. And this warning, in actual fact, so this is more or less in the middle of the Bible I've got in front of me, but this warning, actual fact, occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. So you've got it in the Torah at the beginning. And I'll just read those briefly. I'm not going to say too much about those. So, like I said, this is all foundational, I believe, to how we approach Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have the same warning at the beginning of the Bible. So Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish, that is, take away aught from it or anything from it, that you may keep the commandments, plural, of the Lord your God, which I command you. And the same warning is in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, so just a few chapters, eight chapters from chapter 4. And in chapter 12, we have the same thing again in verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. So we have it at the beginning of the Bible. We have that warning more or less in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs, but then in the very last book of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 22, we have the same warning again. So in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 18, in fact in verses 18 and 19, we have this warning in relation to the prophecy of Revelation. But as we've seen it in Deuteronomy concerning this warning, as we've seen it in the middle of the Bible in Proverbs concerning this warning, and as we see it at the end as well in these two verses I'm going to read in a moment, it obviously applies to all of the words of God. All of Scripture is to be added to or taken away from. And in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 22, we read this. It says, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so we've got these quite heavy warnings concerning the word of God about adding and subtracting and so on, occurring about three or four times throughout the scriptures. And this thought or this teaching concerning the veracity and the completeness of the word of God continues in the teaching of Jesus, of Yeshua. And so in Matthew chapter 5, for instance. So in Matthew chapter 5, we read this in relation to the law and the prophets, the Torah and the prophets. And that's really shorthand for the Hebrew scriptures, for the Tanakh, for the older testament. It tells us this in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, and this is part of the similitudes, if you will. It says this, verse 17 of chapter 5, and this is the Lord speaking. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, and jot refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is yod, or one tittle. Now, tittle refers to little markers that you get on Hebrew letters which distinguish similar looking letters. And I thought about going through some of those, but I'm not going to go through that because I suppose most people wouldn't know what a bait looks like or a kaf looks like or a chet or a hay or whatever looks like, or a vav or a zayin or whatever. So I'm not going to go there, but just there's little markings which distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. Otherwise, those letters could be mistaken for being the same. And so that's what tittle really refers to. The New Testament Greek means little horn, literally. But it's translated tittle in other ways, in other versions, I suppose. Anyway, it says not one yod or one marking on the Hebrew letters showing no one has passed from the law till all be fulfilled. And so this indicates that the very letters of Scripture, if we take the Messiah at his word, are in actual fact the words that God wanted to use so that we would know what God has to say to us. And you've got the same thing, I'm not going to turn there, but you've got the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, plural, shall not pass away. And this extends to the words of the holy prophets and the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. The second book of Peter, chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that. And then we've got the famous verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then you've got 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. In actual fact, I will look at that briefly. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. It tells us this. In verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, any interpretation that I have of scripture or you have of scripture has to be compared with scripture, and you can't take it out of its context to twist it to mean something it doesn't mean. Not only that, any interpretation I have of scripture should not be idiosyncratic. In other words, it should not be peculiar to the whole teaching of scripture. It shouldn't be something novel, in other words, something highly imaginative, you know, something that I read into the text. And sadly, so often people do that, but nonetheless, we shouldn't do that. No prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, of any individual interpretation, if you will. Verse 21 continues, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So how do we know what was spoken of by holy men in the past? Well, by the words the Holy Spirit gave us in the scriptures. They penned or authored what we have in front of us today as the Holy Spirit superintended those human authors in regard to what he wanted us to know. And so all of scripture is God's word. It doesn't just contain God's word, where you can shape it, oh, that's God's word, but that isn't. No, all of scripture, all of the history of scripture and everything is God-breathed. It's for our instruction. So it records bad things, good things, all kinds of things for our benefit. And the reason I mention this before getting to Revelation chapter 2 verse 9 is simply this, and I think we always need to bear this in our minds. The Lord God of Israel has not promised anywhere to preserve our theological models and our biases. God has not promised to preserve Calvinistic theology, for instance. God has not promised to preserve Arminian theology. He's not promised to preserve Reformed theology, Catholic theology, Orthodox theology, Pentecostal theology, Baptist theology, Anglican theology, liberation theology, social justice ideologies, feminist theology. He's not promised to preserve any of that. Any of those man-made systems, God has not promised to preserve. And that includes replacement theology and supersessionism. The idea that the church has replaced Israel. In fact, any theology you care to name, scripturally, God has not preserved that. Theology has not been inspired. What has been inspired, if we look at scripture, is his words. His words will last forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Not our theologies, but his teaching, God's teaching through scripture. And it's important we recognize that. Because today I believe there's so many different theologies out there that as believers we have to come back to scripture continuously to keep ourselves on guard. You know, Psalm 138 verse 2 tells us that God has said he has magnified his word above his name because his word is tied to his name. And if God does not keep his word, then his name means nothing. And scripture ultimately is that more sure word of prophecy for you and I to equip us to discern what's true and what is false. And so that means, ultimately, that God is well able to tell you and I believe, what he wants to know in straightforward language, straightforward understanding, the plain reading of scripture, if you will, what he wants us to know. Now, it may take study, it may take actually comparing scripture with scripture, and you know, anything worth doing is hard work. But nonetheless, I believe every person who engages with Scripture is able to discern the basic message of Scripture quite easily in relation to salvation, and that includes in relation to Israel and the Jewish and the Jewish people, taking into account the ordinary use of language. Whether language is symbolic or figurative, take into account genres as well. So you've got history, you've got wisdom literature, you've got prophetic literature and so on, you've got the epistles of Paul and so on, prophetic writings. And so I believe that we can understand Scripture when we engage without being over cerebral. You know, I find too often people want deep spiritual truths from the Word of God, but they don't deal with the plain reading of it. And before you can get into the deep teachings of the Word of God, we need to understand the plain meaning of the Word, the straightforward understanding of it, taking into account the things I've just mentioned. In actual fact, we shouldn't, how can I put it, we should never be too philosophical about Scripture. And I think a lot of theological systems, in my opinion, are more philosophical than biblical. That's my opinion, and people can disagree with that, I don't mind. But I'm always aware that Colossians chapter 2 verse 8 tells us or gives us a warning about philosophy and tradition. No, we can approach Scripture on God's terms, but it means looking at context and looking at context, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Scripture isn't of any private interpretation. So with these preliminary things in view, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. And so it was just by way of introduction or whatever. So I do believe, theology can be good when it's Bible-based. It takes into account the plain reading of Scripture, but it can be bad when Scriptures are twisted out of context to mean something they definitely do not mean. And so in verse 9, we have this particular verse that I want us to look at in light of all that preliminary introductory stuff. And this is to the church at Smyrna. And this is the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, addressing the church at Smyrna. And he says this, I'm just going to read verse 9. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And it's this second part of the verse, which I want us to pick up on. It says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And we have a similar verse in chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, we have the same thing. This is to the church at Philadelphia. It tells us this, and this is again the Messiah speaking to the congregation at Philadelphia, and he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And so the reason I've come to this verse tonight is that I believe it has become one of the most weaponized verses in the whole of Scripture. These verses have been used, I believe, and are being used right now to attack Israel and to demonize and attack the Jewish people right now. And too many pastors, even pro-Israel pastors, are not addressing these verses particularly well, in my opinion, or not addressing them at all. It's ultimately Gentile people who are doing this in the name of Christianity. Oh, look, the Jewish people, they're a synagogue of Satan, so I'm sure you've heard that. I've heard that. In actual fact, I think it was last year, there was a street evangelist. And I went up to this street evangelist, he had a great big King James Bible, the biggest Bible I've ever seen, and he's there, evangelising. And so I got into a conversation, I said, what do you think about the Jewish people in Israel? And he automatically went, synagogue of Satan. I said, what? I said, okay, you've got a Bible, shall we look at see what the scriptures actually say? Have you ever read Romans chapters 9 through to 11? He couldn't tell me because he's never read it. He might have a big Bible, but it would help him if he'd actually opened his Bible and read it. A lot of people make statements, taking text out of context, to say something which the scriptures don't actually say. Context is important. Comparing scripture with scripture is important. So I've actually had things like that happen, and it was a bad witness. So I said to this guy, look, you're meant to be evangelizing. You're not meant to be arguing with me. And suddenly you're getting real toxic, I suppose, is language to use. And I said, what would you do if a Jewish person's walking by? And they hear that. So this guy attacked me. On the basis of Romans chapter 16, I did exactly what we're meant to do as believers. And you mark those who cause heresy contrary to the doctrine we've received from Scripture, and you avoid those people. And so I said to the guy, look, I'm going to have to walk away. He's a bad witness to the Messiah. I didn't come to suddenly have an argument. And you know, I hope souls get saved from what you're doing, but you really need to read the book you've got in your hands. And so I just left. There are other people, and I've heard this several times now, particularly on social media, where there are things online where you've got an image of a Caucasian Jesus, usually, standing over Israel with an Israeli flag on fire, and above you've got a slogan, something like the Synagogue of Satan, or you've got something such as those who say they're Jews and are not, and so on, being used by Christians to attack the state of Israel and Jewish people today. That's what's happening. And I don't know if anyone here has had that, come across that kind of stuff. If you haven't, then you've been very fortunate, to be honest. But I mean, I've come across stuff like that. I'm sure there are others here who've come across stuff like this, and I'm sure, I wouldn't be surprised if verse 9 of chapter 2 of Revelation has come up. Wouldn't be surprised at all. And so we need to be equipped to be able to know what's actually being said in this passage. And people who disagree with us, in a loving way, we're to share the truth and to actually get people to read what's there. That's the most important thing, to read what the Bible actually tells us. Because this weaponization, particularly of verse 9, really is nothing other than good old-fashioned anti-Semitism. That's all it is. It's anti-Jewish hatred, Christian anti-Jewish hatred, that ultimately that is sadly still in the church. And that goes back. So Hitler had an apologist called Gerhard Kittel. That was Hitler's apologist. And he wrote a 10-volume New Testament theological dictionary, or whatever it was called, which is used for translation across the world right now. But the guy there, he was Hitler's apologist, giving justification for the persecution of Jewish people. Interesting, you know, it goes back to Martin Luther. We all know Martin Luther. It goes back to people like St. Augustine of Alexandria and to Origen, who for some reason is lauded in theological seminaries. And it goes right back to people like Chrysostom. But that stream of anti-Semitic Christianity has been with us for centuries, going way back to the beginning of church history. And all we're seeing today is a manifestation of that right now, sadly. And you know, even reading Bible commentaries, I've got loads of Bible commentaries. I've got commentaries by people who are pro-Israel, who is what we would call Christian Zionist. And yet, sadly, my opinion, this is just my opinion, some of those commentaries, and they're really great commentaries, really great Bible teachers, in my opinion, they leave the door ajar to allow Christian anti-Semitism or Christian anti-Jewish hatred. Because they'll say things concerning verse 9, chapter 2. They'll say, well, this is referring to those Jewish people who are not believers in Messiah. Because the real Jewish people are only those who believe in Messiah. Whereas those Jewish people who do not believe in Messiah, they're not really Jewish. And they'll usually go to Romans chapter 9, verse 6, or Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, taking those texts out of context. And those are good Bible teachers. So, they're some really great names. I won't mention names, because they're really great Bible teachers. They've done a lot for Israel, a lot for God's purposes for Israel. But on this verse, for some reason, in my opinion, they don't take it at face value. Some Christians get caught up with conspiracy theories now. I'm sure you've heard about the Khazar theory and all this kind of stuff, or myth, or whatever. And again, this isn't usually addressed, and I think it needs to be addressed, and we need to be wise in regard to these just so stories which have been created by men and by people who are anti-Jewish and anti-Israel. And so the Khazars, I don't know if you know what it is, but it's really the belief that the Ashkenazi Jewish people particularly are descendants of the Khazars, who were made up of various nomadic tribes, and they had a big massive empire from the 6th to 11th centuries. And they formed, the empire stretched from southern Russia, if I remember right, up to Turkey and Iran and so on. So this massive empire, and allegedly there was a mass conversion of these Turkic people to Judaism, and they all became Jewish. They all proselytized, the whole lot. In actual fact, this theory only goes back to really 1976. There was a book called The 13th Tribe by a guy called Arthur Koestler. And so he penned this fictional book, as far as I'm concerned. And that's where this myth comes from today. So it doesn't have roots going way, 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 way back. It's from the mid-1970s, ultimately. The reality of that theory is there's no linguistic evidence of that. So if the Ashkenazi Jewish community, in actual fact, came from the Khazars, then there would be evidence in Yiddish. But guess what? There's no Turkic language in Yiddish. You've got some old German, you've got some Hebrew, maybe a bit of Aramaic. There's no language which goes back to a Turkic origin. Not there at all. And vice versa. Then the Turkic language, there's no Hebraic Jewish Semitisms, I suppose, if I can call it that. So linguistically, the Khazar theory falls apart. I'm sure we've heard of this anyway. Also, there's no historical evidence. It's just a just-so story created by Arthur Koestler, as I just mentioned. Not only that, there's no genetic evidence. There's no genetic evidence. And yet this theory or this lie is being promoted, and there are Christians who believe it. Now I'm going to quote a Cambridge-educated mathematician called William Hartson. Now William Hartson, as far as I know, he's not a Christian, he's not Jewish, and he wrote a book which, let me see if I've got the name written down yet. So he wrote a book called The Things That Nobody Knows. So this is The Things That Nobody Knows, and so I'm going to quote from him in relation to DNA. And so, open quote, and this is what he says, open quote, analysis of the DNA of both Ashkenazi and Sephardic Jews has revealed an unexpected degree of similarity. Many Jewish communities were thought to have been founded by converts to the faith. That view is not supported by genetic analysis. The role of the Khazars in the development of Judaism in Eastern Europe is left in great doubt by the genetic evidence, as more and more studies of the gene pool of various Jewish communities are completed. A growing picture is emerging of their relationship one to another and the extent of intermarriage between existing communities. In some cases, this confirms the historical views. Close quote. That historical view goes back to the Bible. Interesting. So you've got a just-so story, a lie being promoted, which people are believing right now. And yet genetically, and we know that all Jewish people go back to the Levant. That's the area where Lebanon is, Syria is, and also Israel is. That's scientific fact and reality. And yet people would rather believe a lie than the truth. Anyway, be that as it may, getting back to verse 9 of chapter 2. What does it actually say? Well, it says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So, in simple plain language, if language means anything, and if God communicates what he clearly wants us to understand, that's why words are so important. It simply means this, in a nutshell, there were people going around saying they were Jewish, but they were not Jewish. That's profoundly simple. Therefore, I'm going to put a question out there. The people in verse 9 are what? Not Jewish. Quite simple. Therefore, if the people in verse 9 are not Jewish, what are they? Gentile. If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. Is that simple? Is that what verse 9 is saying? And on the plain face of it, well, if language means anything, of course that's all it's saying. You've got those who say they're Jewish and are not. So if they're not Jewish, they're Gentile. Synagogue of Satan. Pretty simple. That this is the correct understanding of verse 9 is brought out by verse 2. Now verse 2 is addressed to the church in Ephesus. And the construction there is very similar to the construction we see where it says, it talks of those who say they are Jews and are not. Very similar. In verse 2 of chapter 2, so this is a few verses back from verse 9, this is addressed to Ephesus. I'll read the whole verse, verse 2. It says, I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, apostolos, and are not, and hast found them lies. So what we've got here are apostles, and it says, and are not, in New Testament Greek, is kai ouk asin. That's the same Greek in verse 9 of chapter 2. Those who say they are Jews and are not. It's the same Greek used in chapter 3, verse 9 as well. Those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, those who are saying they're apostles in verse 2 are what? not apostles. Does anyone question that? When it says they're not apostles, people saying you can look at all the commentaries, they all say, oh, they're not apostles. Easy. They're just liars. They're pseudo. They're false apostles. No problem. No commentator in the whole world, as far as I know, has a problem with that. You've got people saying they're apostles, and they are not. So they're not apostles. And yet, there's no consistency, because you've got a similar Greek construction in verse 9, and they'll say, instead of looking at it plain and saying, well, these people say they're Jewish and they're not, what else says, well, these are really Jewish people, not really Jewish people, but they're Jewish people, but they're not really Jewish people because they're not spiritually Jewish. That is not what the text is saying. You've got to read that into the text to get to that conclusion, and you have to take it out of context, and you have to ignore verse 2, which uses a similar Greek construct. That's a bit technical, but, you know, on the face of it, it's pretty straightforward. People who hold verse 9 to be referring to physical Jewish people but not really Jewish, they're being inconsistent. That's what it's called. They're not allowing the scriptures to actually speak for themselves. And yet everyone questions verse 9. They won't question verse 2 about the apostles, but they'll all question verse 9 in chapter 2. So verse 2 means what it says, but verse 9 doesn't mean what it says? That's inconsistent. I believe we should be consistent with scripture and take it at face value, where it actually tells us. So taking verse 9 in its most natural, straightforward sense, who is this referring to? What's referring, and there's several possibilities. It could be Gentiles who are claiming to be Jewish, because at this time, so this revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the name of the book of Revelation, was received in the mid-90s. And at this time, Christianity, or people who followed the Messiah, were deemed as being unlawful. It was a religion which was illegal. You couldn't follow Messiah. It was unlawful to do that. You faced persecution from the Roman Empire. You faced execution from the Roman Empire. And so a lot of Gentiles were in actual fact claiming to be Jewish. Why? Because Judaism at this time was still, even though there was a lot of persecution of Jewish people, yet it was still deemed a lawful religion. You could legally practice your religion as a Jewish person. It was legal. Being a follower of Messiah at this time was not legal. So a lot of Gentiles thought, I don't want to die for my faith. I don't want to get persecuted. I'm going to say I'm Jewish. So that's a possibility. Another possibility is that you had those Gentile believers, Gentile Christians, who were adopting the legal requirements of the Torah, getting themselves circumcised, keeping kosher, and so on. In other words, they were adding to the gospel. And Galatians, the Epistle to the Galatians, deals with this. And ultimately, they were pretending to be Jewish really as well. They were corrupting the gospel. You know, how are we saved? Through faith and faith alone in the Messiah of Israel. And yet, if you add anything to that, you know, it's another gospel. It's an accursed gospel, if you will. And there's only one gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Messiah, you shall be saved. And so on. So it could refer to that group, a synagogue of Satan. Also, it could refer to those Gentile believers who were not adopting Torah observant practices. But what they were saying is that the church is the true Israel and is a continuation of Israel in the wilderness, of Israel in the Tanakh. That the Gentile church is now the new Israel. It's continuing the mission of Israel, and God has finished with the Jewish people. In other words, we're talking about supersessionism, replacement theology. So it could refer to those people. Because by implication, if a Gentile believer turns around and says or believes that the church is Israel, then what they're really saying is that the Jewish people are no longer Jewish people, and the true Jewish people, the true spiritual Jewish people, are Christians. Now, there's also Gentile people who are part of the Hebrew Roots movement. They actually do believe they're the true Jewish people as well. All heretical, as far as I'm concerned. All of those views are heretical. Now, when it comes to supersessionism replacement theology, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, describes those people pretty well. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You know, such people ultimately who hold to that position are actually slandering and blaspheming the truth of Scripture. They don't think they are. But if words mean anything, if I take these words at face value, that's exactly what they're doing. Notice it speaks of the synagogue of Satan. So I want to say a bit about synagogue. That the New Testament Greek word for synagogue is synagoge. Synagoge is where we get the English word synagogue from. And depending on the biblical context, for example, in the Gospels, it's translated synagogue. Because where do the Gospels take place really? What is the main focus? Israel. And when the Lord, when the Messiah, went to a gathering of Jewish people for worship, it was a synagogue. But that word synagoge can also be translated congregation. That word synagoge can also be translated as assembly or as a meeting, depending on the context. In actual fact, it's used that way in several places in Scripture. Therefore, if I look at verse 9, a legitimate way of translating that verse would be, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the assembly of Satan, or the congregation of Satan, or the meeting of Satan. That's legitimate. And that puts a whole different slant on it. So in its straightforward sense, verse 9, in my view, is referring to Gentiles who say they are Jewish people and are not, but are the assembly or the gathering of Satan. And what I've just shared isn't my idiosyncratic view. So you may be thinking this is the first time you've heard this, but you know, it's not unique to me, this view. It's not something I've just invented. I mean, this is a conclusion I came to from my studying of Scripture and reading the words that we have in front of us. But you know, it's not something of my private interpretation. That's why I mentioned 2 Peter chapter 1 earlier on. You know, it's not something I've just invented. It's not something which is novel to me. It actually goes way back in church history, that view. That verse 9 is referring to Gentiles who claim to be Jewish but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so in the first few centuries of the church, there was a church father called Victorinus of Patau. He authored an early commentary on Revelation. And he believed that verse 9 refers to Gentiles adopting Jewish status. You've got Tychonius, who was active in the 4th century, a North African theologian. Again, he holds that verse 9 of chapter 2 of Revelation is referring to Gentiles pretending to be Jewish. In the Middle Ages, around about the 13th to the 14th century, you've got the Franciscan monk Nicholas of Lyra. He believed verse 9 refers to Gentiles pretending to be Jewish. If we come to the post-Reformation Enlightenment period, that's 1600 to 1900, we've got Hugo Grotius, who is a Reformed Dutch theologian, around about the 16th to 17th centuries. He believed verse 9 referred to Gentiles claiming Jewish status. You've got in the late 19th to the mid 20th century, Sir William Ramsay, who was a Scotsman, who was a New Testament historian, and he authored a famous book on the seven churches of Revelation, and he discovered that the churches in Revelation form a postal route. So if you've ever heard of that being a postal route, that goes back to Sir William Ramsay. And guess what? Sir William Ramsay believed that verse 9 referred to Gentiles, pretend to be Jewish, but they were a synagogue of Satan. If we come to the 20th and 23rd centuries, we have the late Messianic Jewish scholar David Stern. He allows for this in the understanding that verse 9 refers to Gentiles. We've got Arnold Fuchtenbaum, another Messianic Jewish scholar, and he includes this Gentile view of verse 9 as a possibility. You've got the late evangelical Baptist scholar J. Ramsey Michael. Again, he argues that verse 9 is dealing with Gentile Christians claiming Jewish status. Then you've got Messianic Jewish scholar Eli Lazulkin Eisenberg. He believes that this is referring to Gentiles in verse 9. Then you've got the evangelical New Testament scholar Mark R.J. Breeden. He believes verse 9 refers to Gentiles. So it's not my unique take on this. There are many people throughout church history up to the present who take verse 9 in its plain understanding. And I think it's important that I mention that, because I don't want people thinking I just invented this. You know, we have to come to scripture. If it was just me, and I was the only person to come to this conclusion, then, you know, there'd be warning bells going off. Let me assure you of that. But I'm not the only one. You've got messianic scholars, you've got people in church history going way through who believe verse 9 referred to Gentiles. And there's others as well, which I'm not going to go into that, who allow for that possibility. Therefore, this begs the question, why do Christians, particularly today, not take verse 9 in its straightforward, plain sense? Why don't they do that? Why isn't it taught? It's really, and it's quite simple, it's because people who hold to replacement theology would fit into the category of Revelation 2, verse 9. If you hold to replacement theology, you're implicitly saying you're a Jewish person when you're not. So therefore, what are you? Well, you're deemed as being part of the synagogue of Satan, and no Christian wants to be part of the synagogue of Satan. And it's quite simple. You're not going to read it like that. You don't want to be part of the congregation of Satan. You don't want to be part of the, dare I say, church of Satan, in inverted commas. You know, people who hold to replacement theology believe they're the new Israel. They believe they're a continuation of, to use their language, Old Testament Israel. By implication, they believe they're the new or true Jewish people today. And Jewish people, according to the flesh, have forfeited their right to be known as Israel. But biblically, in my opinion, this is slanderous and blasphemous. It's against God, ultimately. God made a promise, which is very clear, to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a clear promise. But replacement theology, or people who believe that the church has replaced Israel, by their theology, imply that the Lord God of Israel cannot literally keep his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God cannot keep his promises as he said he would in Psalm 105, verses 8 to 11. So let's have a look at that briefly. I mean, this is one of the problems with people who hold to the teaching the church has replaced Israel. A big problem. Because it denies that God is able to keep covenant. I don't think they actually think through, logically and scripturally, the implications of what they're saying. So in Psalm 105, and I'll pick it up from verse 8, and it tells us this. It says he has, and this is a reference to God. So God has remembered his covenant forever. So notice he remembers his covenant for how long? Forever. The word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. So what covenant are we talking about? The covenant which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, ultimately in verses 1 to 3. Which was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob. And notice what it says. So he confirmed, verse 10, he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. That covenant involves the land. Now notice it's an everlasting covenant, a forever covenant. If the Jewish people have no right to their land today, biblically, or in any other way, that means God has not kept his covenant. Therefore, how can his covenant have been an everlasting covenant? If it's everlasting and words mean anything, that means God's covenant stands today. Whereas if people hold to replacement theology, what they're saying and what they're implying is God cannot keep covenant. He can't literally keep a covenant. The God who created the universe can't keep covenant. The God who's given us his word cannot keep covenant. The God in actual fact, the Messiah who died at Calvary, rose again the third day, ascended on a high, and is one day coming again. He can't keep covenant. That biblically doesn't make sense, and it's not consistent with the words God uses to tell us what he wants us to know. If I look at Jeremiah chapter 31, so Jeremiah chapter 31, we have a well-known prophecy concerning the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And this is dealing with the nation of Israel. This is dealing with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the whole context is to do with the covenant that God will make with the house of Israel, not with the Gentiles, with the house of Israel. And in verse 35 of Jeremiah chapter 31, we read this. Let me have a look. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. It tells us this. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves roar thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me..." Now, what ordinances are we talking about? Well, we know we're talking about the ordinances mentioned in verse 35. We're talking about the sun. We're talking about the moon and the stars, and so on. We've still got those things in the sky above. They're still there. The stars are still hanging in the celestial heavens. The sun is still there. The moon is still there. And what the Lord says is, if those things depart from before me, verse 36, saith the Lord, then the sea, that is the descendants of Israel, also shall cease from being a nation before me. Notice, we're talking about descendants and a nation. The body of Messiah is made up of many nations, but here we're talking about one nation that came ultimately from Jacob, who was renamed Israel. It carries on. So those things are still there. So if God has finished with the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, if he's finished with the Jewish people, that means God has violated the covenant he made there in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. It carries on. Verse 37, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So notice, the seed of Israel, the sense of Israel had done what? Well, they'd rejected their own God. They actually syncretized worship of the one true God with false gods. That's what, why the Jewish people were exiled from Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Israel in the first place. And yet God still kept covenant with them. Why? Because God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. People never keep promises 9 times out of 10. But God always keeps his promises. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That is scripture. What about chapters 9 to 11 of Romans? All of that addresses Israel according to the flesh. How do I know that? Well, we're going to go there very briefly. I'll be landing soon, so don't worry. I'll be landing very soon. But in Romans, for instance, in chapter 11, I mean, in actual fact, chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans go together. It deals with the Jewish question. But in chapter 11 and verse 1, it says this: "I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew." So he's not cast away the Jewish people. That's quite clear. If we look in the same chapter, verse 28. So we're not mistaken. Verse 28 of the same chapter, chapter 11, it says this: "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." Now, this is addressed to a predominantly Gentile church. Gentile believers, but notice it says, "As for concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." So who are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about Jewish people who believe in their Messiah. We're not talking about Jewish people who receive their Messiah. We're not talking about Gentile Christians. Who are enemies of the gospel? Well, at that time, the Jewish people. Even today, the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel, and yet we're told here, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." But in verse 20 it says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Notice that. They're still God's chosen people. So yes, they're enemies of the gospel for the sake of Gentiles. And praise God, there are Jewish people who've come to know their Messiah, a remnant according to the election of grace within Israel. But nonetheless, they are still, as touching the election, as touching God's choice, the beloved for the Father's sake. They're still God's choice. That seems pretty straightforward. I'd encourage you to read all of Romans chapters 9 through to 11. So here's a question I'm going to finish real soon. Does the clear teaching of Romans chapters 9 through to 11 is that all set aside? So Romans chapters 9 through to 11, the passages we've looked at, and there are others, is that all set aside by Revelation chapter 2 verse 9? "Those who say they're Jews are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Does that cancel out Romans chapters 9, 10, 11? Of course not. God forbid. It doesn't cancel out Romans 9, 10, 11. How can Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 do that? Particularly as Romans chapters 9 through to 11 are dealing with Jewish people who don't know their Messiah, who are enemies of the gospel. So again, what are we dealing with in chapter 2 of Revelation verse 9? We're dealing with Gentiles who say they are Jewish and are not. Seems quite straightforward. That's why it's important to always look at other passages in Scripture. So someone will throw something at you. Oh, look, Jewish people, synagogue of Satan. Okay, does that suddenly cancel out Romans? Does it cancel out Jeremiah? Does it cancel out Psalm 105? Does it cancel out the promise made in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 and so on? Of course it doesn't. You know, all of Scripture is God-inspired. And as I said at the beginning, God has not promised to preserve our theological systems. He's not promised to preserve replacement theology or supersessionism or any other theological paradigm. But God has promised to keep his word. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You know, he's not going to go back on his promises to Israel and the Jewish people. They may reject those, but him, he will never reject them. And there's coming a time when I believe all Israel shall be saved. I'm talking about the Jewish people according to the flesh. I'm not talking about, I'm talking about Israel and that land in the Middle East and the Jewish people in the diaspora right now. There's coming a time when they will call upon the one who died for them 2,000 years ago, who made a covenant with them 2,000 years ago ultimately, which if we're Gentiles, we benefit from that through faith in the Messiah. And do you know this? The God who keeps his covenant with the Jewish people and with Israel is the same God who will keep his covenant to you, to those of us who love the Jewish Messiah. You know, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Yeshua, the Messiah. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to finish on this last passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to land right here. And this really sums it up, that Jewish people need to hear the gospel. They need that so much, but nonetheless, they may be enemies of the gospel at this moment for the sake of the Gentiles, so to say, that it's coming a time when they will come into their own. And I believe we're not far from that, but be that as it may, chapter 3 of Romans tells us this. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them, unto the Jewish people, were committed the oracles of God. We have the word of God. We have a Messiah because of the Jewish people. It carries on. For what if some did not believe? So what if some Jewish people did not believe? Shall their unbelief, shall the unbelief of Jewish people make the faith of God without effect? Verse 4, God forbid, far be it, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God has a plan and a purpose for Israel and the Jewish people. It will come to pass. And because God is faithful to them, even in their state of unbelief, know that he will be faithful to those of us who've put their trust in Messiah. And so I'm going to land right there and just close in prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you for this opportunity to share with your people tonight. I pray that the things I've shared tonight would get your people thinking about these things, Lord God. That I'm sure, Lord God, that there would have been some people here, I'm sure, who would have been confronted with people who've you weaponized Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, to try and say that the Jewish people and Israel are not really who they claim to be, and all of this kind of nonsense, Lord God. But Lord, we have to come back to Scriptures continuously. We need to understand Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking into account its context, and the context of particular passages, and their co-text, that is comparing Scripture with Scripture, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord God, to have a reason for the hope within us, Lord God. That, Lord, may we grow confident that the one who began a good work in us will complete it and perform it until the day of Messiah. And may we grow more and more confident, Lord, that the promises of Messiah, and the promises of God in Messiah are yes and amen. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that people would chew over what I've shared tonight, Lord God, would, Lord God, think on these things, Lord God. And I pray that each of us would have an answer for those who call into question things concerning Israel, the Jewish people, and maybe other things as well, Lord God. So I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. I pray this in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well, praise, Lord. So, without much...